Thank you, Zach. And I also want to personally thank you for putting a new top on this podium and giving us extra room. That really means a lot to me, because the last couple of times I've been up here, I'm like, well, stuff's falling off all over the place. Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay. The schedule was changed. Originally, I was supposed to cover chapters 15 through 38 of Ezekiel, and the schedule got changed. So we will be covering the entire book of Ezekiel tonight. Now, just give you a heads up, I'm going to skip a few chapters, and we're not going to cover it all by any means. There's no way we could. And I'm sure that when I'm done, there's going to be something you will have wished that I covered that I didn't cover. And I can tell you in advance, I'm not going to be able to spend the amount of time on any one thing that I would like to. But it is a review, and we will be reviewing the book. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll get started. Ezekiel prophesied to the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians invaded Judah three different times. In 607 B.C., that was when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken. In 597, which was when Ezekiel himself was taken into captivity. And then in 586, when they came in and actually destroyed the city, including the temple. The book of Ezekiel is divided into three or four different divisions, depending on how you want to do it. I've divided it into four. Chapters 1 through 3 are the call of Ezekiel as a prophet. Chapters 4 through 24, Ezekiel prophesies against Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel prophesies against the heathen nations. And then the balance of the book, Ezekiel prophesies the future restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple. Now in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year of the fifth day, on the fourth month, while I was by the river Kabar, among the exiles." So he's among the exiles. He's been taken captive. He's among the exiles in Babylon. "The heavens were open, and I saw a vision of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of the king Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest." So Ezekiel was a priest as well as now being called by God to be a prophet. Verse 4, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming forth from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright lights around it. And in its midst, something that was glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. And they had human form. Each one of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves. And they gleamed like burnished bronze." And he goes on to further describe this vision that he sees. And he talks about, In chapter 10, verse 20, these living beings that he's talking to here, he calls cherubim. So what we're talking about, these living beings are cherubim. And each one of them has a wheel beside it. And it's not just a wheel, but it's a wheel within a wheel. And the wheels are these large rims. And around the rim of each wheel, each rim is full of eyes. And so one wheel is facing forward and backward, and the other wheel is facing left and right. And each one of these cherubim has this wheel beside it. Verse 22 through the end of the chapter describes a vision of divine glory. This is a vision of God or of God's glory. The latter part of verse 28 in chapter 1 says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So these four cherubim with their wheels are attending to God. And wherever God goes, these cherubim go and are attending to God, doing God's bidding. And it says that they move with lightning speed. They can go anywhere they want to go in an instant. And this really, this whole vision here speaks to the omnipotence of God. Just the vision itself and the power that's represented there speaks to the omnipotence of God. The all-seeing eyes within the rims of the wheels speak to the omniscience of God, His being able to know everything and see everything. Nothing escapes His attention. And the mobility of these cherubim and the wheels being able to go wherever they want to with lightning speed speak to the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere at all times. Okay, chapter 2, God sends Ezekiel to prophesy to the sons of Israel. He tells him to go and warn them, but he cautions him and says they are a rebellious people. In chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel to eat a scroll which is sweet in his mouth, which reminds us of Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, where John is told to eat the little book, which would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. Further on in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, God tells Ezekiel that the Jews speak the same language as him. They should be able to understand everything that he communicates to them, but they won't because they're a stubborn and rebellious people. But he says, go on and warn them, and if any one of them repents, then I will accept their repentance, but as we know, most of them will not. In chapter 4, Ezekiel is told to take a block of clay and inscribe on that block the name Jerusalem. Read with me verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Now you son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. And lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Rise up a ramp. Pitch camps and place battering rams against it all. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up between yourself and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel has been instructed by God basically to do what we used to do when we were kids, us boys especially. He's playing army. He's got this mock city, and he's got sieges around it. He's set it up. He's got this iron plate, and it's representing the siege that is about to take place against the city. And he goes on, and he further instructs Ezekiel. He says, I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days, each day representing a year of rebellion against the house of Israel. And then I want you to lay on your right side for 40 days, each day representing a year of rebellion against the house of Judah. And he says, and during this time, I want you to cook your food over human dung. And Ezekiel protests. He said, Lord, please, no, I've never done such a thing as that. I've never eaten anything unclean. It was repulsive to Ezekiel. So the Lord compromised with him a little bit and said, okay, you can cook it over cow dung as opposed to human dung. And of course, this was to represent the fact that the Jews would be eating defiled food while they were in captivity. In chapter 5, God tells Ezekiel, shave your head and shave your beard and divide the hair into thirds. One third of it I want you to burn with fire. That's to represent the people in the city who will die within the city. I want you to take another third of that hair and strike it with a sword, and that will represent the people who will die by the sword outside of the city. And then I want you to take a third of the hair, and I want you to cast it into the wind, and that will represent the third of the people who will be scattered throughout the regions. Then I want to take a little bit of that hair, and I want you to tuck it into your belt. And I'm not sure what that represents exactly. Some have suggested that maybe it represents the remnant of Israel. Some have suggested it maybe it represents those who were left in Judah after the siege. And then he says, also take another little portion of the hair and throw it into the fire, and that will represent the spread all throughout Israel, I'm assuming, of the judgment that's coming. Not completely certain about that. I wanted to say this before I got started. I am no expert on the book of Ezekiel or anything else. So I may say something that you disagree with or you have a different view. That's fine. I'm just explaining it to you how I understand it. Okay, chapter 6. In chapter 6, the Lord points out to Ezekiel that the children of Israel within the city will die before the ruins of their idols. Look at verse 4 with me, chapter 6, verse 4. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. They had worshipped false gods for all these years, and now they are going to literally die in front of these false images that they had made and called gods. What a wonderful, glorious thing it would be to die in service to the true and living God. But how pathetic it is to think that you would die in service to a false god. In chapter 7, further warning, further punishment is pronounced. And I want to look at the latter part of verse 27. Well, let's just look at all of verse 27. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I shall deal with them, and by their judgment, I shall judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. That expression right there, and they will know that I am the Lord, is repeated over and over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Ezekiel. God pronounces a judgment, and when he explains that judgment at the end of it, he says, and they will know that I am the Lord. And he does it later on, chapters 25 through 32, when he pronounces judgment against the heathen nations. He says the same thing to them when he pronounces judgment against them. And at the end of that, he says, and they will know that I am the Lord. And brethren, there is a day coming in our dispensation, when the people who are rebelling against God will know that he is the Lord. Because the things that he's saying that will come true in this dispensation will just assuredly come true as did the things that he said that would come true then. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Chapter 8. Read verses 5 and 6 with me. And he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north. And behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations. If you can believe it, they actually set up a false god right at the entrance of the north gate to the inner court where the altar was. And God says, I should be far from my sanctuary. And we'll see in a couple of chapters later, his spirit does depart. But God is provoked to jealousy because of this. And, well, he should be. Chapter 9, God sends executioners throughout the city to kill. And he tells the executioners that there are some people in the city, he says, that are mourning the sins of the people. There are some people who are actually expressing remorse at the sins of the nation. And he says, put a mark on their forehead. And when I send you in to execute, I want you to spare those people. And in verse 5 of chapter 9, he says, but to the others, he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from the sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So even at this late period, God is saying that there are some that are showing remorse, and anyone who will show remorse, God will spare. God, we're going to see as we go through this, is looking at them now and judging them. After this judgment is over, he will start judging them on an individual basis. I'll have more to say about that a little later. Chapter 10, verse 18, God's glory does leave the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. We're going to skip chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 13, God condemns false prophets. Starting in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. That is, they haven't seen it from me. They're following their own spirit. And then verse 9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations, and they have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. And it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. These false prophets kept saying it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. The glory of God is in the temple. God is not going to allow these people to come in and destroy the temple where he abides. That's what these false prophets kept saying. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Ezekiel said, yes, it's going to happen. And they kept saying, no, it's not going to happen. In chapter 14, very interesting thing here. These false prophets keep saying, yeah, everything's going to be all right. And the people are believing it. And God is saying to Ezekiel, I am going to destroy this city. And in verse 13, he says, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. God is saying, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city of Jerusalem today, even if they were in the city, I would save them because of their own personal righteousness, but that wouldn't be enough to stop me from destroying the city. It is going to happen. Chapter 15. Jerusalem in this chapter is compared to a vine that is fit for nothing more than firewood. Look at verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Fit for firewood. That's all it's good for at this point. Chapter 16. Ray covered, dealt with this morning at the Lord's table and referenced it again tonight. talked about how that the Lord found Jerusalem as someone finds an abandoned child still in its blood, and he rescued that infant, and he bathed it, and he clothed it, and he adored it, and he put rings on it, and he took it as his bride. But how did she repay him? Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot. Verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. These are my children. You gave birth to them, but they're mine. And you sacrificed them to the idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And then in verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. We can only imagine the kind of pain that would be inflicted upon us if our spouse preferred someone else to us. And that's what God is feeling and experiencing with Israel. Chapter 17 is the parable of two eagles. Wish we had a lot of time to spend on this, but we don't. But he talks about two eagles. The first eagle is Babylon. And Babylon goes and it goes, it says it goes to Lebanon, but really what it's talking about here is it goes to the house of the forest of Lebanon. It goes to the house that was built with cedars from Lebanon, which is in Jerusalem. And this eagle goes to Lebanon and he plucks away the top cedar, which I think is Jehoiachin. And he plucks off some of the top green twigs, which I think represent the princes of Judah. And in verse 5 he says, and he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. I think this is talking about Zedekiah. And it sprouted and it started to grow, and its branches went in the direction of Babylon. But look at the middle of verse 6. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out its branches. But there was another eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine which is Zedekiah, which was planted by Nebuchadnezzar, bent its roots toward him, that is, the second eagle, which is Egypt. And so what this is saying is, and he goes on to describe verses 11 and on what's taking place here, is Zedekiah is turning to Egypt for help. He wants to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. So God asks the question in verse 9, will it thrive? And he goes on to say, no, it will not thrive. God did not want them to go to Egypt for help. This was not only a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, but it was a rebellion against God himself. And so, what happens to Zedekiah because of this? Zedekiah eventually is taken captive, him and his children. His children are put to death before his very eyes, and then his eyes are gouged out. And then he's taken to Babylon, and he stays there until he dies. But now something else that's interesting in this chapter, though, is starting in verse 22, where God says, thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. And I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it in the high lofty mountain. The rest of this chapter here, he's talking about the establishment of the root of Jesse which is Christ and the establishment of the church. There's a lot of prophetic language in the book of Ezekiel, but it just comes in pieces here and there, here and there. All right, chapter 18 is a chapter that a lot of us are very familiar with. This chapter talks about the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. And he spends the whole chapter basically saying that I will be judging you on an individual basis. Yeah, I'm judging the nation right now, but after the dust settles and all this judgment is over, there's not going to be a nation really left to judge. You're going to be scattered to the four winds. I will be judging you on an individual basis. And he says in verse 32 of that chapter, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Yes, you will be exiles. You'll be living in Babylon and here and there and yon, wherever. But don't despair. Don't think that just because the city's destroyed and the temple's destroyed that I'm not aware of what's going on and that I'm not focusing on you as an individual. I am. I know exactly what's going on in your life. And I'm going to judge you individually. If you sin, I'm going to hold you responsible. If you do what's right, I'm aware of that and you will be rewarded for it. Chapter 19. The princes of Israel are lamented. They are compared to strong lions and fruitful vines, but they are lamented because of their demise. Chapter 20, God remembers the sinful history of Israel, yet he says that he will restore them to the land at the appropriate time. In chapter 21, more pronouncements of judgment. And Christ is foretold in verses 25 through 27. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come, in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This is figurative language for I'm stripping the crown from you. That Israel will no longer have a king. There's not going to be a king anymore, a physical king. Take off the crown. This will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin. I shall make it. This also will be no more. Until he comes whose right it is, I shall give it to him. I think, again, this is prophetic. It's talking about the Christ and the fact that he will reign over spiritual Israel at the appropriate time. Chapter 22, God will melt them as a man melts silver and gold and iron and lead to remove the dross, because God says of them, they have become dross. That's all they are, is dross. They're no longer silver, they're no longer gold. They have no usefulness, as does iron or lead. All they are is dross. And God's going to melt them away because he's done with them. They're dross. Chapter 23 there's a comparison here between Samaria and Jerusalem to harlots. And let's start in verse 2, chapter 23, verse 2. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt, and they played the harlot in their youth. There, their breasts were pressed, and there, their virgin bosom was handled. And their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. And it goes on to explain in graphic detail her whoredom. And it says that her sister, Jerusalem, learned from her and became as bad or worse than she was. So God is comparing them to unprincipled women who just go with anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere. And it's graphic and it's crude, but it you get the point when you read it. You get the point. Okay. Chapter 24, he talks about the boiling pot. The parable of the boiling pot. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the day the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day, and speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, put it on, and also pour water in it, and put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, also pile wood under it. Make it boil vigorously, also seething its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to this bloody city. He told Ezekiel to write this on the very day that the siege started. And he's saying, this city is going to become like a boiling pot. And all these different pieces that are put in the pot, I think, are representative of the people in the city. And some of the choicest pieces that are put in, I think, are representative of the royal family and the princes and the nobles and so forth. They're right in there with everybody else. And there's no discrimination when the pieces are pulled out. You know, you reach in, you pull out a piece. Do I have a prince or do I have a carpenter? You know, it's just, they're all in there together. Everybody's in there together. Then, later in the same chapter, starting at verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn, you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban, put on your shoes, put the shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. That's what God meant when he said, I will take from you the desire of your eyes. His wife died. But he was not allowed to mourn the loss of his own wife. Verse 19. No, excuse me, verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. He did not mourn. And this was to be a shadow or type of the fact that the people of Israel did not mourn the death of God's wife. My wife's died. My wife's dead. Don't you mourn your wife, because there's no mourning for my wife. The prophets under the law were actually forbidden to mourn a death, with the exception of a close family member. They were allowed to mourn their wife and their children and their brothers and sisters and parents and so forth, but they were not allowed to mourn just a generally. But God's saying, don't even mourn your wife. Don't mourn, because there's no mourning over the death of my wife. Chapters 25 through 32 are judgments against the Gentile nations. And God judges each nation for various reasons. Some of them are judged because of their conflicts and their past with the nation of Israel and various reasons. And I don't have time to get into all that, but chapters 25 through 32 are regarding judgments against the heathen nations around them. Chapter 33, God warns the people through Ezekiel people of Jerusalem. He says, you have watchmen standing watch over your city. I mean, all cities do that. All cities have watchmen standing watch over them. And the job of the watchman is if you see harm, you sound the alarm and people can get prepared for whatever's getting ready to happen. So God says, Ezekiel is my watchman. And he says to Ezekiel, I want you to warn the people. And if you warn the people and they do not listen and they die in their sin, they will be accountable, but you will not be held accountable because you warned them. If you fail to warn them and they die in their sin, they will still die in their sin, but I will hold you accountable because you did not warn them. In verse 11 of that same chapter, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. God doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to repent. But the repenting on a national level, it's too late for that. But on an individual level, even now, God will accept their repentance. If they will turn to him, he will save them. All right? Chapter 34. I'd like to read verses 2 through 5. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. God is angry with the shepherds of Israel and with good cause. He's angry with them. They did not do their job. And in verses 11 through 22, God says in verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I think God is saying here that While my people are in exile, while they're scattered throughout the four winds of the earth, I will be their shepherd. I will watch over them. I will provide for them good pasture and rest and so forth. And I will judge them on an individual basis. All right? And then verses 23 through the end of the chapter, God says he will appoint a new shepherd, my shepherd David, which is an obvious reference again to Christ. And he says in that passage there that he will make a covenant of peace with them, which I think is representative of the gospel. So again, some more prophetic language that we see. All right, we'll skip over chapter 35. Chapter 36, God will punish the nations who punished Israel. Somebody might say, well, why would God punish the nations who punished Israel? Well, because they enjoyed it too much. Yeah, God gave them a job to do, but they went beyond just punishing Israel. They enjoyed it. And God, when the time was right, judged them because of their wickedness. Chapter 37. Is the vision of the valley of bones. God shows Ezekiel a valley full of bones. And he asks him, can these bones live? And he says in verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. And he goes on and talks about putting tendons on them and so forth and bringing these dead bones back to life. Well, these bones, I believe, represent the nation of Israel in its hopelessness. And God will bring these people back from captivity at the appropriate time, and bring the nation back to life. And then in verse 15 through 23, he speaks of a reunion between Judah and Israel, which to me, I love this short little passage right here because it's almost emotional to me to read that, because one nation, the nation of Israel, was divided because of sin, and for so many years were opposed to each other, in conflict with each other, but they were both God's people, and now God is going to reunite them and bring them back together. And he says, take one stick, and that is designated as Israel, and take the other stick and call it Judah, and bind those two sticks together and make one stick out of them. They will no longer be two separate nations. Bind them together and they're going to be reunited. And they were. Verses 21 through 23 of that chapter, God acknowledges that the children of Israel have finally learned their lesson with regard to idolatry. And they, you know, it took a long time for them to learn that lesson, but they finally learned it. And after the 400 years of silence, when we see them again in the New Testament, when we read all through the New Testament, one of the things that you can say about the Jews, there's a lot of things you can say about them, good and bad, but one of the things that you can say good about them in the New Testament is they were absolutely adamant about not having idols. They were dedicated to the one true and living God, and they were permanently cured of idolatry, even to this day. It took what it took to bring that about, but they did eventually become cured of it. Verses 24 through 28 of the same chapter is another prophecy concerning Christ and the church. And if I had time, I would get into that, but I don't. You can go back and look at that yourself later if you want to. Chapters 38 and 39 deal with God's deliverance of Israel from an attack from Gog and Magog. I don't know exactly what that's talking about. I think that it's probably talking about some spiritual struggle described in figurative terms, but I'll just be straight up with you. I don't really know what it's talking about. And there's a lot of people that say they do know what it's talking about that I'm convinced don't know what it's talking about. And then chapters 40 through the end of the book are talking about the rebuilding of the temple, the people coming back after the 70 years of captivity, and parts of it have to do with the physical reuniting of the country or of the nation and the physical rebuilding of the temple, but part of it is, I believe, figurative, speaking about a spiritual temple, about a spiritual house that God will build. And one verse that we can look at chapter 47, which I think just kind of helps highlight this a little bit. In chapter 47, the temple here is being described, and it talks about the new temple is being described, and it talks about water flowing from the temple, kind of starts as a trickle, and then it becomes water that's ankle deep, and then it's water deep enough to swim in, and then it becomes a huge river that flows into the Dead Sea and turns the Dead Sea fresh. And then in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, "And by the river, on its bank, and on one side, and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary." See, this water comes straight out of the temple. It flows from the sanctuary. "And their fruit will be for food, and the leaves for the healing." What does this remind us of? It reminds us of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, when the river flowed out of Eden through the garden, and you had all the trees for food, and the tree of life was there. And it reminds us of Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, when the New Jerusalem is being described, and out of it flows a river with the tree of life on its banks. So these last chapters here are not just talking about the physical restoration of the nation or the physical rebuilding of the temple. Intermingled with that is prophetic language that's talking about the ultimate spiritual temple that was made possible through Jesus Christ and will ultimately be available for us in heaven. The very last verse of chapter 48 says, "The city shall be 1,800 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There." And that's my review. Does anybody have any questions, comments? Okay. Okay. Oh, wow, thank you. I had some anxiety over this. Whoever's been appointed, they'll come now and lead us in prayer.